Maybe someone here this morning, your heart is heavily burdened. We want to tell you again that there's a God who cares for you. He cares for you so much that he came right to where you were into this world and went to the cross to bear your sins to make it possible that you could become one of God's family. It's a wonderful thing to be the family of God. We're not a perfect family by any means, but we're learning, we're growing, we're working at it. And thank you for your care and patience with me, and I trust that I'll be careful and patient with you as well. Shall we turn to the Word of God, which makes the difference in our service this morning? I will turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and hear what God's Word would say to us, and seek by the Holy Spirit to understand what God says, what that means, and how it may apply in our lives today. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old, gray. My sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. And so on. Then if you will, we'll go down further into the chapter. And notice in verse 7, Samuel says, now then, you stand here. Stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God. Verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord, your God, was your king. Let us look down further, if you will, in verse 19. That all the people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord, your God, for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great thing he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we are your people today. By your sovereign choice of grace and mercy, you brought us into your family. You are faithful, you are good. We are failing, we are unfaithful. That, O God, our Father, we pray that you would help us not to turn away from you, but rather to turn away from useless idols, whatever they may be. We pray you would help us to commit ourselves to you totally and completely, therefore to one another in love and caring compassion. Father, we do pray that we shall not cease to pray for one another. We pray that we shall not fail to lift one another before you for your sustaining grace and help in all of our need. We desire not to be swept away. We desire to stand for you and to be your people, to do your work in this world in which we live. We pray then that you would speak to our hearts this morning that we might understand our responsibility and accountability before you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory and honor. Amen. This particular section of 1 Samuel goes back in its context to chapter 9. You remember in chapter 9, the people had cried out for a king. And Samuel, although he protested against this, chapter 8, I should say, although Samuel protested against this, as the Lord told him, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and finally give them their way. So Samuel then sets out to determine who it should be that God would have them to have as their king at this point in time. This becomes evident to Samuel in chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, if you notice in verse 15, it says, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. So Samuel knew who it was to be by divine revelation. He was a prophet, and God revealed to him who it was that he was going to allow to be the people's choice to be king over the nation at that time. It was necessary then that Saul should know this. And we get that in chapter 10. And Saul would know this by three different significant things that would happen after he left Samuel, after Samuel had privately anointed him. First of all, he would meet two men in chapter 10 and verse 2. And those two men would say, the donkeys that you have been looking for are found. Secondly, he would meet three men, and you'll find that in verse 3 of chapter 10. These three men would be carrying various things of food, and they would give to Saul two loaves of bread out of that which they were carrying. Thirdly, he would meet a whole host of prophets who were on the road prophesying unto the Lord. And lo and behold, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Saul, and he too would prophesy among them. These things came to pass, and therefore Saul knew that he was the one whom God was choosing to respond to the people's request for a king. Samuel knew, Saul knew, but the people didn't know. So in the later part of chapter 10, Samuel gathers the whole of the people, verse 17, to Mizpah. And there through the process of the lot, it was determined finally that Saul was the man who was to be the king over Israel. And so the people shouted, long live the king. So now the people knew, but it wasn't really evident to them that Saul indeed had what it took to be the king. In chapter 11, we have the Ammonites coming up against the Israelites. And Saul handles himself very well, and a mighty victory is achieved. And so as the victory is achieved, then the people said, Saul has won this mighty victory. It is evident now that he is the one whom God has chosen to be king. We can be confident in him. We can follow him because God has blessed him in this particular situation. And so they say in verse 14 of chapter 11, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So now the king is in place. And that's where we start chapter 12. Chapter 12, Samuel says, I've listened to everything you said and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and gray. My sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. But the leadership is passing from Samuel to Saul. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was a leader, but not a king. Never was king. Saul was the first king of Israel. So there was a movement from the theocracy to a monarchy. In other words, in the days before Samuel, the people had looked to God through their human leaders. The problem now was they were going to look to their human leaders instead of looking to God. And that's the great tension that's in this particular section. Before that, their dependency was upon God. Whether he raised up Moses, whether he raised up Joshua, whether he raised up Samson, whether he raised up Gideon, whether he raised up Jephthah, whether he raised up Samuel, they were looking to the Lord through these human leaders to deliver them. Their eyes were on the Lord. But now they had a king in place, and their eyes were on the king instead of being on the Lord. Their dependency was upon their human resources. We fall into that same trap in our Christian lives. These were the people of God, You understand? But now they were moving away from dependency upon God to dependency upon their own human ingenuity, power, resources, wisdom. They were looking to themselves rather than God. We many times get into that same trap in our own personal Christian lives. We move away from dependency upon the Lord to try to solve and resolve our problems together individually. We move from dependency upon God to dependency upon human resources. Now, Samuel will continue as prophet. He doesn't pass off the stage. He's still around. But Saul now is in the leadership mode as the human leader that they are looking to instead of looking to the Lord. Samuel's still here, and we see he's going to be prophesying in connection with Saul. We see that he's going to be prophesying in connection with David. He is still God's mouthpiece to the people, but the leadership role has changed. I wondered for many years, up until just within the last couple of weeks, what was the underlying problem that caused Saul to go down the tubes? Because we're going to see as we go through these particular historical chapters, that Saul blows it, and he blows it irreversibly. What was the problem that Saul had? We see that he was jealous. We see that he was malicious. But what was the underlying problem? I was picking up a number of books and doing more reading on the book of 1 Samuel recently within the last 3 or 4 weeks. And in one book, I got the secret. This particular Bible scholar was saying the problem that Saul had was that he never learned to lean upon Samuel. The problem that Saul had was he never learned to lean upon Samuel. Samuel was there not to hinder him. Samuel was there to help him. Samuel was there to enable things to move forward. But Saul never learned to lean upon Samuel. What a problem, what a difficulty, what a danger. And that's possible in my own personal life. When God is bringing to me His Word and bringing to me His counsel through others, I perhaps do not learn to lean upon godly wisdom and counsel that comes from God through others. That was Saul's problem. We see it right on through these chapters in the next messages we have. We'll see that Samuel tells him to do something. Samuel says, "This is what the Lord says." But Saul does something entirely opposite. He never learned to lean upon Samuel. That's a great problem then. We'll see that worked out in the days ahead of us. But here now, Samuel, the old man, says, look, the end of my ministry as your leader, directing you to dependency upon God, now my time is past now, he says. I'm an old man. I'm gray. So my sons are here. He wasn't indicating that because they were good young men. They weren't, as you know. They were bad young men. But he was indicating it simply because he was trying to lay out before them the time span that had gone on. From my youth, he says. Remember, he was a young boy when he came to know God. And from his youth, he had led them in the ways of the Lord, dependence upon the Lord. Now he says it's past. Now it's a new leader that you have chosen that's in place. What Samuel is saying here now is that I want to bring you into accountability before God as this transfer takes place. First of all, however, I want to take the stand. Notice the words translated in this particular translation, the NIV, in verse 3. Here I stand. Reminds you of the words of Luther before the Roman Catholic Diet in Worms, doesn't it? Here I stand, he says. It's like in Europe where the person accused stands in the witness stand, not sits, stands. Here I stand, he says. Now he says, you testify against me. Have I cheated you? Have I accepted bribes? Have I just been diverse in my leadership of you? And they have to acknowledge before the Lord, no, you have been faithful and upright and honest in your leadership. And Samuel stands before the people, and they say, you are one who has led us properly and in the ways of the Lord. I wonder if you and I can realize that we are going to have to give accountability for our service, whatever that may be. Whatever our ministry is, we are going to have to stand, not before men, but before God. The great passage in connection with this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, which I've noted on your outline. You can look up at your leisure. Paul says, I am judged of the Lord. And Paul says, I am judged of the Lord in a day in which even the secrets of my heart my heart will be revealed. He says, I can't even critique myself accurately. You ever try to critique yourself? I do. Say, well, I'm clear. Well, I don't know about that, because I have a bias in connection with that, don't I? You have a bias in connection with you. But here Paul says, I'm going to be critiqued by the Lord. And in that day, he will bring to light even the secret motives of my heart. And so each one of us needs to understand that at the end of our lives, ministry, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we are going to be judged of the Lord. Not with a view to punishment, but with a view to reward. But the Lord is going to evaluate our service. Here Samuel stands before the people. He says, how have I done? Have I cheated you? Have I been a good leader? Have I been a faithful leader? The answer from them is yes. But that still doesn't make the difference. One day Samuel stands before the Lord, and he's going to receive his evaluation of the Lord, and the Lord hopefully will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now then, do I have a credible witness? Do I have a credible witness? Can I stand before my family? Can I stand before my business place? Can I stand before my community? Can I stand before my church and stand as Samuel did, and people would say, yes, you have been a faithful leader? Well, after Samuel then sets himself before them as a faithful leader in view of the fact that he's passing off the leadership scene, we have brought before us a faithful God. Notice, if you will, the words in verse 7. Now then, stand here. He says to the people, you stand on the witness stand here. And I want to set before you the things that the Lord has done. I want to bring before you all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and for your fathers. So he now calls the nation to stand before God, if you will, on the witness stand. What we have here is a renewal of the covenant relationship of the people of Israel to the Lord. Now, this is a thing that goes on historically, beginning in Exodus chapter 24. Remember, in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord calls Moses to Mount Sinai. The nation is there around Mount Sinai, and Moses receives the law from the Lord. And then the Lord calls the people into a covenant relationship with him. Sacrifices are made. Blood is poured out upon the altar. Blood is sprinkled upon the people. And they're called upon to recognize the fact that they are in a covenant relationship with God. They are responsible to live as the people of God. Interestingly, as you get to the book of Joshua then, at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, Joshua calls the nation at the place called Shechem. He calls them before the Lord, and he renews the covenant again with them. As each of these leaders pass off the scene, Moses was the same way. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 to 32, Moses calls the people again to renew that covenant. He says, when you come into the land, half of the tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim, half of the tribes will stand on Mount Ebal. The blessings of the Lord will be repeated, and the curses of the Lord will be repeated, and you are called upon to recognize the fact that you are the people of God, and you are responsible to remember what God has done for you, and you are responsible to live accordingly. And so each of these leaders, now it's Samuel's turn. Samuel's going to pass off the scene. So again, he calls the nation to accountability before the Lord. And notice what he does in connection with that. The big thing that states in verse 8, after Jacob entered Israel, was in Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. In other words, in sovereign grace and mighty power, God delivered these people who were in slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. That is what God had done for them. God had saved them. God had delivered them. And Samuel calls them to remember these righteous acts of God in delivering the people of Israel. God had saved them. They were his people. He had delivered them. And they belonged to him. And they were responsible now to live responsible lives for God. Now for you and me, what has God done for us? What has God done for me? Well, exactly the same thing. The Lord Jesus in the New Testament establishes a new covenant with us, and he calls upon us to remember that covenant. And in that covenant, he says, remember me. Remember me in the fact that I died for you. I rose from the grave. I delivered you. I set you free. You belong to me. Now you live responsibly as my people. And so through the Old Testament, they are called upon to remember that God delivered them from Egypt, brought them into the land of Palestine. God saved them. In the New Testament, Jesus calls upon us to remember that through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, He saved us. He delivered us. Remember it. Never forget it. And live your lives responsibly in view of that fact, that God has saved you by His grace, by His power, and God has set you free to serve Him and to serve one another in love. Have I been saved by God's grace and power? Can each one of us say, yes, thank God, I can look back and remember the time when I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior, and this morning I can thank Him that I am one of His covenant people. I am one of those who have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. I am one of those who belong to Him. I am one of those who are a part of His family. Therefore, I understand that I am responsible to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. So we have a faithful servant here, a faithful leader, Samuel. And we have a faithful God calling the people into accountability before Him. But now we have, as I am and as you are, a failing people. We have that in verses 9 to 21. Their past failure is first set before us in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 basically encompass the period we know as the book of the Judges in our Bibles. During that period of time, we have a cycle when the people rebel against God, and when God brings retribution upon them, chastening them, disciplining them, then we have the people repenting and crying out unto the Lord for deliverance. We have the Lord rescuing them, raising up a deliverer or a judge to set them free. And all through the book of Judges, the cycle goes over and over and over and over again. And so we find that we, like them, are failing people. And our lives are not consistently and ongoingly victorious and abundant lives. As they failed in the past, so we fail in our present. But now he brings them up to the very present in their lives at this historical point in time. And he speaks about their present failure. And you have that in verses 12 and through 12 and through 21. The present failure had to do with his choice of a king. By the way, in verse 12, we're let in on another secret about why it happened. It says, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord was your king. In other words, fear. Fear controlled them. Fear gripped them. And so because of the invading Ammonites, they cried out unto the Lord for a human leader because they could not trust the Lord to deliver them in that point of time. Isn't that sad? God had delivered them at the Red Sea from the Egyptians. God had delivered them from the Amalekites going through the wilderness. God had delivered them from all the Canaanite nations as Joshua brought them into the land of promise. But now somehow at this point in time, they cannot trust God to deliver them, and so they ask for a king. And so in response to their asking for a king, the king is given. And there's a challenge in respect to that. If you'll notice in verses 14, do not rebel against the Lord's commandments. And again in verse 15, we need to obey the Lord and not to rebel. So Samuel challenges them not to rebel against the Lord, but to obey Him and to follow His direction, even if it was indirectly through the king. Now, in order that they should know that this was the word of God that he was giving to them, it was not something that Samuel was dreaming up in his own mind, he calls for a sign to be given before them so that they will know this is God speaking to them. Now, the sign was that in the summertime, in the time of the wheat growing, wheat harvest, just coming into wheat harvest, in the summertime, in the dry period, in Palestine, when there never is any rain, he is going to call upon God to send a thunderstorm with violent rain so that they will understand that this is the Lord's word to them. That's what you have down there in verse 18. Samuel called unto the Lord that day, the Lord sent thunder and rain and so on. It was a period of time in which there was never, never, ever any thunder or rain. Never any rainstorm during that period of time. And so it was a sign to them as Samuel called upon God to give them that confirmation of his word. And God confirmed that to them, and they understood then that it was God that was saying this to them. In other words, their calling for a king was the heart root problem, turning from dependence upon God to dependence upon human resources. Now they respond to that, and they are convicted. Notice in verse 19, then the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. So they are convicted in respect to the evil which they have done at this point in time. This is an important point for you and for me to understand, that we do fail. We do blow it in our lives. But there is always a way of recovery with God. And the way of recovery is through true repentance and return in simple, childlike faith to the Lord. And so here the people are repentant, and they acknowledge their sins in general, but this specific sin, very definitely, we have asked for a king. It is a true indication of their repentance before the Lord. We find that David, when he sinned so grievously in connection with the Bathsheba incident, that he writes for us, and we have in our Bibles, the 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm, in which he specifically addresses his problem, and he repents before God in respect to his problem, and he asks for forgiveness. God is a gracious and a forgiving God. And as we are prepared to acknowledge our sin and to come before God in true repentance and humbleness, we can be assured of God's grace in forgiveness and in restoration. And again, Samuel then says, that's fine. Verse 20, notice he says, don't be afraid. You don't have to cringe in fear before God now that you have done something wrong, that he's going to wipe you out, so to speak. Samuel said, you've done this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. And so he counsels them as they are repentant and turning back to God. Now continue to serve the Lord. Continue to obey the Lord. Do not turn again to useless and worthless idols. Continue to keep your direction upon the Lord himself. The application for me is simply this. How do I deal with failure in my life? How do I deal with failure in my life? Do I try to cover it, watergate it, stonewall the situation? Or do I acknowledge my failure? Do I acknowledge my fault to the Lord genuinely and brokenly of heart? Do I acknowledge my fault and my failure to my fellow brother or sister and seek their forgiveness as well? How do I deal with failure in my life? In premarital counseling, I always tell young people, there's only one way to restore a relationship. Understand, folks? There's only one way to restore a broken relationship. And that is through the acknowledgement of fault and the asking for forgiveness and the extending of forgiveness. Both things are absolutely necessary. It is difficult, I tell young couples, for males especially, I am one, to acknowledge fault. It is extremely difficult, but it is absolutely necessary that we acknowledge fault, either one of us or both of us, in a problem situation, and to openly and honestly say, yes, I failed. I said this which was not appropriate. I did this which was not right. Please forgive me for how I acted in that situation. And then on the other hand, it is necessary to extend forgiveness. For if forgiveness, true forgiveness, is not extended, still the relationship has not been restored. And as it is especially difficult for males to acknowledge fault, it is especially difficult for females to extend forgiveness. We both have the problem, but I'm speaking generally. It is more difficult because many times one will say, well, I will forgive, but I will not forget. And that is not true biblical forgiveness. In order for restoration to take place, there must be honest acknowledgement of sin, honest repentance from the heart, and there must be honest and complete and biblical forgiveness extended for that relationship to be restored. If that does not happen, the relationship will not be restored. And most marriages, just to center on that for a moment, go through a situation where there's some problem, and in the morning time each party storms out of the house to work, if that's the case, or one to work and the other at home, and they're not speaking to one another. About an hour down the road, each one is thinking, oh boy, what did I say? What did I do? Why did I do that? It's terrible. And it's a terrible day for each one of just saying, wait till I get home tonight. I know that he's going to say this, or I know that she's going to say that. Fact of the matter is, when they get home, each one is hoping that the other one will say something and approach the subject and solve the problem. Neither one does. They're like a couple of boxers in the first round, just painting around, and nothing really happens. And so they go to bed, and one's on one side of the bed, and one's on the other. There's no touching, there's no warmth, there's no love. Somehow they get through two or three days. After a while, communication begins to be restored on the surface level, and no true restoration of fellowship has taken place. And you know what happens? Each individual puts something down inside. Something of bitterness, something of anger, something of resentment, something of, I will get back. And so this process goes on until 20 years later, they're sitting before me, and each one says, I have no feeling for that person. Now friends, in order to get right with God, we must acknowledge sin and we must extend forgiveness. True repentance from the heart, true forgiveness from the heart. Apart from this, there is no restoration. There is no return of fellowship. And I plead with you, in whatever relationships there are that are broken, that we deal with them in a biblical way, because that is the only way to restore a broken relationship. How do I deal with failure in my life? Try to make myself look right? Try to protect my turf? Try to keep my control? Or do I acknowledge my fault honestly, sincerely, humbly, brokenly, and ask for forgiveness? How do I extend forgiveness? Truly, as Christ has forgiven me. Truly, to know that my sins and iniquities are gone, gone forever. In the depths of the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, our sins and our iniquities I'll remember no more. Lord, thank you for that kind of forgiveness. Apart from this, there is no restoring of broken relationships. Mark it down. Here we have a faithful God. The failing people, they failed in the past. They were failing in the present. Friends, I have failed in the past. I fail in the present. Maybe you're like me and maybe you're not. But I'm just like these people here. But what I tell you now is that there's a faithful God. A faithful God. Look at this wonderful verse here in this passage 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. A faithful God. A faithful God who chose me. Why? Not because I'm good or better than somebody else, but because he loved me. How? Why? Me? Why you? Out of all the billions of people living in the world, I don't know. The sovereign grace of God. Sovereign grace of God. Don't ever lose sight of the sovereignty of God and the sovereign choice of God of you before you ever chose him. He chose you. And having chosen you, the second thing he says, I will never reject you. He says here, the Lord will not reject his people. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never turn out. We have a faithful God in the midst of my failure, in the midst of your failure, in the midst of our failure. We have a faithful God who has chosen us to be his children, his own children, his own precious purchased possession, his own loved ones. And he will never abandon his family. He will never throw us out. He will never break relationship with us. He is a faithful God. How do I consider the great things that the Lord has done for me? I need to recount the faithfulness of God day by day. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, feeling all is lost, count your many blessings, Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Write down what God has done for you. Saved you by His matchless grace, and then take it all the way and take it into this life and take it into last week and take it into today, and write down and keep a journal and get that journal out and praise God over that journal and rejoice and worship over a faithful God who has stuck with you and stuck with me over all my problems. The final analysis the chapter brings before us, a faithful shepherd. And this faithful shepherd is Samuel. He says in verse 23, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." A faithful shepherd is one who cares. Read John 10. Read John 10. Read John 10. Read John 10 over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus cared for people. People whose personalities were way off the wall. People whose lifestyle was ugly. Jesus cared about people. Jesus cares for me. Jesus cares for you. Now listen. I am not responsible, nor can I do anything about what you say about me or what you think about me. I have no control over that whatsoever. No control over that whatsoever. I am responsible for how I react to what you say about me and how you feel about me. I am not responsible for what you think about me and what you say about me, however true or false that may be. But I am responsible for how I respond to what you say about me and what you do about me. Let us care for one another. These people had said to Samuel, "Stuff it, man, stuff it." Samuel said before the whole process began, "Don't go this route. Don't abandon the Lord. Don't ask for a king. Don't go that route. It's wrong. It'll be a disaster. It'll end up in a mess." Hey, we hear you, man, but we don't hear you. Samuel said, "Look, I don't care what you've done to me. I don't care how you feel about me. I don't care if you don't take my counsel. But know what? I care about you. I care about you." Number two, he prayed for them. "That I should sin against God by not praying for you." If somebody's troubling you, my friend, you start praying for them like you never prayed for anybody else in your whole life. Pray for those who maybe have hurt you, for those who have set you aside, for those who have said unkind things about you. "God forbid that I should cease praying for you, that I should sin against God." And I say that, my friend, this morning, that if we had more men like Samuel in our world today, we'd have less problems. If we had more men like Samuel in our church today, we'd have less problems. I've just been at the evangelical conference in Boston this last few days. Dr. Billy Kim, Korean pastor in Seoul, Korea, spoke of how God is working there. And what the key to it is? Prayer. Prayer. His particular church has an early morning prayer meeting at 4 a.m. Thousands come to pray. They have a second one at 6 a.m. and thousands come to pray. Some other evangelical churches have three prayer meetings in the morning, all before the work schedule starts. You know what? It'd be the hardest thing in the world for me to attend a prayer meeting at 4 a.m. I want you to know that. But if I mean business with God, and if you need business with God, we need to start praying. Praying. "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Pardon me. says, I will teach you what is good. I will teach you what is good. Right. Is everything I say going to result in what is good and what is right? Or are the things that I am saying going to result in something bad, something that's wrong? Finally, he says, I'm going to warn you. I have to be honest. If you persist, he says, that means to continue intentionally. If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. What happened? Saul was swept away and Israel was swept away. Does God have any favorites? No, he does not. God is calling us to get right with him and to get right with one another. Pray. Gracious God, our Father, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is our fear. But, oh God, I pray that in a renewed way you would give me to know the honesty of repentance and forgiveness. I pray that you would enable me in a time of failure to be a faithful man of God. I pray this reach of my brothers and my sisters in Jesus' name. Amen.